Well, as we begin Matthew's account of the resurrection this morning, let's get some context as we do. If you go back to chapter 27, with Jesus being handed over to Pilate by the chief priests, you remember what the accusation was that they brought before Pilate in order to have him put to death. So if you went back to chapter 7 and verse 11, the accusation is that this Jesus claims to be the king, right? Specifically, the king of the Jews. That is what they accuse him of. That's what, in their minds, deserves death. And that is what Pilate boils down all of the accusations about Jesus that come to him. He boils it down to that question that he asks Jesus: are you the king of the Jews? That's what they want to kill him for he has made himself a king, which the Jews don't want. And the Jews know that Pilate can't let anybody claim that title without challenging the supremacy of the Roman emperor. So that's his crime, formally speaking anyway. And if you read throughout the crucifixion story, as we did on Friday, that is what they use to taunt Jesus, to mock him throughout his torture and his death, essentially that he is a fake king. Remember, that's the significance of the crown of thorns. They array him in purple, a kingly color. They give him a reed in his right hand, right? All kingly gestures, only then to beat him, to spit on him, to humiliate him, and to crucify him. It's the exact opposite kind of treatment that a real king would receive. They, as you know, even hang a sign over his head when he's on the cross, announcing to the world what this king looks like, or that this is what happens to would-be kings. And the Jews continue to do that to Jesus while he's on the cross. They continue to mock him, saying, if you are the Son of God, then what? Well, then come down. If you are the king, well, then save yourself. Part of what they are saying is a true king, again, the true king, would never allow himself to be treated this way, to be humiliated so thoroughly. And if he was the true king, if he is the Son of God as he claims, well then where is that kingly power? It's a taunt of, show us, O king. It's a taunt for Jesus to vindicate himself as the king that he claims himself to be. Now, we know that the Jews, when they taunt Christ on the cross, they're not really interested in believing in Jesus. Right? Even if he were to prove it to them as they demand, we know that they would still want him dead. That's how deep their unbelief is. But, at least in his opponent's eyes, Jesus' humiliation and his death is proof. And what is it proof of? Well, that he is indeed not the true king of Israel. I mean, if he was, how could he be? How could he save Israel if he's dead? His death, at least in their minds, proves him to be a liar, proves him to be a fraud, proves him to be the blasphemer that he was constantly accused of being. And on the other side, for those who loved Jesus, those who followed him, those who believed in him as the king and as Messiah, even if they didn't really know what they believed, his death would have been, what, confusing for the disciples, for the women? It would have been frightening, not to mention the grief that they would have experienced. I mean, from their perspective, it couldn't end this way, with him dead on a cross, him buried in a tomb, after all they saw, after all they heard from him, and now he's dead. And can you imagine a more sorrowful Passover for the disciples and the women who followed Jesus than the Passover they celebrated as their Lord lies silent in the grave? And what Matthew does is he follows two of Jesus' closest companions, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the mother of James and Joseph, Jesus' mother. He follows Mary Magdalene and the other Mary from the cross to the tomb where Jesus is buried. And he tells us in chapter 28 what they see. He says in verse 1, they came to see the tomb, to see the body of their Lord. And what do they find? Well, it's empty, That's what the angel tells them in verse 6. Christ, who was crucified, meaning who died, is not here. He is risen. And one thing we have to always remember about Jesus' kingdom, remember about his claim to be king, what the Jews didn't understand, what the disciples were slow to get, is that there is no crown, there is no kingdom, there is no resurrection victory without the cross. There is no victory over death without death. And what we learn is that the crucifixion is as essential to Christ's lordship as the resurrection. There must be a cross. That's what the people didn't understand. They thought the cross was proof that Christ was a fraud or that he wasn't king. But in fact, we learn that the cross is the path of the true king. That is how death is defeated, by dying and then not staying dead. And Matthew, here in the last chapter, what he's doing essentially is giving us heaven's response to the crucifixion of the one true king. That is the significance of the earthquake, right? Earth itself is shaken to its core. That's the significance of the angel who descends from heaven. He's clothed in fire, dazzling light, like those from Daniel 7 that we read, as only one from heaven can be clothed. And what has happened is that heaven has come to announce that there indeed is a king, that there indeed is a new world order. And this Jesus, who was crucified, is now risen, and he sits atop all powers and all authorities. Right? That is what Mary Magdalene and the other Mary find at the tomb. The vindication of Christ and the revelation of him as king. That is what the resurrection is. And again, that's what's going on in our first lesson from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, the prophet sees a vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. That is a vision of the vindication and the enthronement of Jesus after his death and resurrection, where again, he is made king of all nations, given dominion of all peoples. And Jesus uses that line. You remember back from Matthew 26. He says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds," when asked if he was indeed the Son of God. And his resurrection, his empty tomb, the angel from heaven itself is the revelation that Christ is that Son of Man from Daniel, just as he said. And so significant is that, right, among other things, is that it reconfigures time itself. Right, Matthew tells us that it's the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week that Christ rose. And what happens, so significant is that day, is that a new Sabbath is created, the Lord's Day, because he is the new creation. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's how significant it is. It refigures how we count time. And the women come to the tomb, and this is what they see. That's what the resurrection is, the response of heaven to the death of Christ. And it's not an overstatement to say that the resurrection was heaven overthrowing the powers of earth. That's what happened. That's what we celebrate. And when heaven invades earth, as it does today, the powers of earth are shaken to its core. And what Easter is about the fundamental shift in the balance of power. Because if there's one thing on earth that seems to hold absolute power over everyone, no matter who you are, no matter when you lived, the fundamental power of earth over every nation, every empire, every king, over any powerful person that has ever lived, what is it? It's death. Death always has the last say. Death is undefeated, and that's the way it's been for all time. Our tyrants rise and fall. Jerusalem, God's city, will fall. Rome comes and goes. Presidents, celebrities, politicians, all quickly forgotten. All fall before the most relentless power on earth, the power of death. No one has defeated death until today. That is what heaven comes to announce at the grave, at the tomb of Christ. the death of man's greatest enemy, the death of death itself. That's what Paul's saying from our second lesson in 1 Corinthians, that the resurrection was death itself being defeated. Now, in context, Paul is talking about the final resurrection, but that power, that victory over death that we will experience, it begins today, when Christ put down the power of this world. And that's what the women come to the tomb to see. That's what happens today. And that is why the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's why the resurrection is our great hope. Because now you are freed from that power of death as well. Through Christ, death will not hold us either. Death's reign is over. So with everything that you have, put your hope in that power. So that's what happens that Easter morning. And then look, starting in verse 8, look at the response to this. The invasion of heaven to earth, the announcement, the proclamation, the confirmation that Christ is king. There's two groups that have seen the empty tomb, right? Two groups that rush away to tell other people this news. So we have the faithful women. They've come to see the tomb, and they are told by the angel and the risen Lord himself to not be afraid. Again, we have our hope in the resurrection because it's for us. We're not to be afraid. And he tells them to go tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee. And what do the women do? They do what he says. In belief, they worship Jesus, and then they go do what he says. They go tell his disciples. And right there, that's the faithful response to the proclamation of heaven of the resurrection, of Christ's enthronement. The proper response is belief, worship, and obedience. But there's also another group here heading off from the empty tomb, and they have a report as well. The interesting thing is it a different report than what the women have? The guards. Like the women, they've seen everything. They saw the angel. They saw the empty tomb. They felt the earthquake. And interestingly, the soldiers report to the chief priests everything that happened. They're not the ones who changed the story here. They go back and they tell just what they saw. So the chief priests, those who most adamantly opposed Jesus for his claim to the throne, those who called loudest for his death, they now have multiple eyewitnesses. And these aren't people, these soldiers, aren't people who are friends of Jesus. They're not followers of Jesus. They're not trying to spin things for Jesus. They have multiple eyewitnesses now telling them that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what's happened. That he is currently alive. A man they just saw die. A man they cheered for dying. And now what? He's alive again? And that can only mean one thing. Again, these are the chief priests. Religious leaders. It can only mean one thing, that the God of heaven and earth, the God whom these Jews, these chief priests, claim to worship, this God has intervened on Jesus' behalf. He has reversed everything that happened to Jesus. And I don't think it could be an understatement to say that the chief priests here, they know the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. They know it. It's been told to them. Through the guards' testimony, they're witnesses to it. And not to mention all of that they were aware of all of the signs that Jesus did while he was on earth, right, that proved he was a prophet, that proved that he was the Son of God, and now they have direct evidence of God acting on Jesus' behalf. What do you think the response would be? Well, it's unbelief. It doesn't matter what they've been told. They still do not believe. And part of the thing we should draw out from that is that that is an astonishing and terrifying level of unbelief. Not among pagans, not among Gentiles, among God's own people. These are people who actually did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And also, Matthew is clear to draw out that the guards, when they see this, they're frozen in fear. But the chief priests, they don't even express any fear when they heard the guards' report. At least the guards were frozen because of what they saw. They were terrified to death. And now, the chief priests, they know that the Son of God, whom they killed, who's risen, who's not there anymore, he's alive, and he's around. And they're not worried about it. They're not concerned. This guy they just had put to death, who claimed to be king, is now alive and among them, apparently. They're not convicted at all that they might have been wrong, that they might have just killed God himself. Didn't even flit through their brains. In fact, the Jewish leaders do more than just disbelieve. What do? They persuade the soldiers to offer an alternative account of what happened. Right? They're supposed to pretend that while Jesus was sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body away. That's silly. But more than that, that's proof that they actually did know that he rose. Because if he didn't rise, no angel showed up, no earthquake, if it was all just a deception by Jesus' followers, well, then why do they have to lie about it? Why do they have to bribe the guards? If it didn't happen, if they can just say, what are you guys talking about? That's nonsense. They don't have to bribe anybody then. Also, how could they know that Jesus' disciples came if they were asleep at the time? And why would they admit that? They're guards, that's their whole job. It doesn't make any sense. Right? Surely you'd think people would see through that. But among other things, that is what the power of unbelief does. In fact, unbelief will believe anything except the truth. And that is why it's so destructive among God's people. And one more thing about the guard's response. Look at what transforms the guard's story from the story of the angel, the earthquake, the stone being rolled away. What is it that transforms it into a story about the deception that the disciples came and stole the body? Right? These guards saw it with their own eyes, and yet what ensures that they lie? What ensures the guards deny the reality that they saw? It's money. The chief priests are able to bribe the guards into silence. Right there is the damning power of money. Because for the right sum, they'll deny a man being risen from the dead that they were witnesses to. That's incredible. You'd think that no amount of anything could make you forget or deny something as truly world-shattering as a person coming back from the dead. But apparently, there's quite literally nothing that money can't make a person do. Because the chief priests, they've already used money to bribe Judas. They've already used their manipulation, their control, to control the mob, to pressure Pilate into condemning Jesus. And now, they're using their money, as one commentator put it, to control the media. We don't know anything about that, do we? They're bribing, they're purchasing alliances, they're trying to control the news cycle in order to obscure the truth about Christ. And it's enough to convince, the power of money is enough to convince people to deny the most significant thing that has ever happened. And there is a truth there that we should heed. Money combined with unbelief are very powerful forms of deception and wickedness. Money coupled with unbelief can make people deny the reality that they know to be true. And what we need to know is that the two responses of the guards and the women, this will always be the case when it comes to the truth about Christ and about his resurrection. There will always be an alternative account or explanation of the events that happened on Easter morning. Right? You could call it a naturalistic account, or that it's merely a symbol. Right? Not meant to be taken literally, just didn't really rise from the dead. That will always be the case. There will always be rivals to the truth of Christ and his resurrection, especially among his people, because that's who denies it here. There will always be heretical groups that claim Christ and yet subvert the truth about him. There will always be a secular gospel that promises health, that promises wealth and salvation without Jesus. And that's nothing new. It was true from the first. But those are the two options. And Christ's resurrection, he makes every man and woman choose. Either do what the women did, believe, worship, and obey, or deny, lie, and bribe. And it's in that context, the power of heaven invading earth, the confirmation that Jesus is Lord, the two reports that go out about him. It's in that context that Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations. Because notice that the message to the women about the risen Jesus, who is it for? It's for the disciples. That's who Jesus wants to see. And why? What's the reason for that? Well, it's because he has a very specific and he has a very important resurrected mission for them. They come to Jesus on the mountain. When they see him, what do? What's the proper response to the risen Lord? Worship, even though some doubted, or that word could be translated, some hesitated. But the immediate response is worship, right? Just like the women from verse 9. And it's here that the risen Lord gives his disciples, gives us as the church, our orders going forward. In light of the resurrection, in light of heaven invading earth, here's what we do. And obviously there's much that could be said about the scene here, like about Jesus being the new Joseph, right? And how he is resurrected. Joseph dies in the Egyptian cell and then is raised again to be the supreme, what? Supreme power in Egypt, supreme ruler. And how the disciples, his brethren, who betrayed him, who thought he was dead, are now brought back and reconciled to him. Like I said, many things we could harp on or focus on. But the main thing we will highlight is in verse 18. Jesus tells them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Again, that is the result of the cross and the resurrection. And if you remember, back in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, Satan, he tells Jesus essentially, give up the cross, worship me, and all of these kingdoms I will give to you. Now, the implication is that Satan has the authority to give the kingdoms to Christ, but we know that Satan is a liar. We know that that's not his authority to give. But the point is that at the end of the gospel, because of the cross and because of the resurrection, all authority has indeed been given to Christ. And Matthew, he presses this point here at the end of his gospel with the repetition of the word all. Jesus has all authority. He sends his disciples to all nations. He tells them to teach all of his commandments. And he promises to be with them throughout all ages. Meaning, that is the extent of his authority, making Jesus quite literally the new world emperor. And that the effect of that, verse 18, is verse 19. Go, Jesus says. Meaning, he has given his disciples, his people, that same power. All authority has been given to him. Therefore, go. They are now his disciples, the church going forward, are now his stewards operating with his authority. And what is the mission? What are the commands of the resurrected, risen Lord? Well, it's quite simply to conquer the world for the risen Christ, for Jesus. They are to go in his authority, baptizing all nations into his name, the triune name, teaching his commandments because he is with them, meaning his power, his resurrection power now lives with them, resides in them. And because of that, because of the resurrection, all men are now finally subjects to this one king. It's the command of the risen Christ to his disciples and to the church to conquer all of the world in his name because he is king. That's what the power of the risen Christ does. That's what the church does. That is what the power of Easter is for. It's not just for you individually. It is. Not just. But it's for conquering all nations, conquering all peoples for Christ. Right? That is our mission. That is how we respond to the resurrection. And I want to highlight quickly the two ways we do that. How are we to be conquering the world for the risen King? Baptism and obedience to Christ. That's what he says. That's it right there. The sacraments and obedience to some of Jesus' commandments, or our favorite Jesus' commands, or just the ones that are in the New Testament. No. Obedience to all of his commands. That is how the world is overcome by the true King. That power, that command, that authority now resides on earth in the church. And what we need to believe is that the church will not fail. We cannot fail in this endeavor. Now, we might falter here and there in certain generations or time periods. We might go through dark periods of rebellion against the true King. It might take millennia. But if you look at these last few verses, what Christ promises, all authority has been given to him. It's now given to his disciples. He will be with us until to the end of the age. The church simply has too much power to fail in our mission, because we have the authority of the risen King, and we have his presence, the presence of the risen Lord with us always. Christ, he promises that. If we only but trust him, and we only do what he commands us to do, if we do, we will not fail. All nations will be conquered and brought into service to the one true King. And that is our hope. That is our hope of the resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. The risen Christ, his presence with us always, and taking him to all nations, conquering all peoples for him. And so, no matter how dark it gets in your own life or in the current state of the church, this power over death has been given to you, and it can never be taken away from you. The power of the risen Lord is yours. So what should you do? Believe. Rejoice, as Christ says. Worship. And obey all that he has commanded, all for the glory of our great King. For we can rejoice and gladly say that Christ has risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, God, for the cross of Christ. We thank you, God, that he died for our salvation and that you raised him again for our justification. We thank you for that love that is ours, for that power that is ours. And we pray, Lord God, that you are enabling your church, your people, God, to believe that, to believe that the power of the risen Lord now resides with us in the church through your Holy Spirit. God, that we might be seeking to obey, God, to take the knowledge and the truth of Christ throughout all the world. And God, we pray that you make that a work within ourselves, that we are dying to our sin. God, forever keeping our eyes on our risen Lord, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.